You may be seated. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. It's a little simple. We're going to consider this morning a message from 2 Kings chapter 5. Hopefully a message, hopefully an encouragement in your work of evangelism, and hopefully a message that helps you think about the people around you as the Lord does, and also humbly understand the power of God as He works in us. So I'd like you to go back with me, roughly 3,000 years, to the time of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 5, under the era of the ministry of Elisha the prophet. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. This is the word of our living God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "That my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And so Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, and stand, and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in Israel, there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you and reiterate John's prayer that you would feed us by your word. You promise that your word produces your will and that your spirit accompanies it to work powerfully in each of us. So please do work now in your servant who preaches and those who hear consciously, that you might glorify yourself as your spirit does great work among us in our hearts and our minds and our wills. We thank you for your grace and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already seen one practical demonstration of God's providence and how mysterious or and even despite the well-made plans of men, he brings together things like our Lectio Continua readings, how the Old and New Testament readings were determined, you know, weeks or years ago, and they've come to just to present a unified message for us in the Old and the New Testament, separated by several thousand years. And hopefully you do think about God's providence. By his providence, I mean how he works out his will in our lives through means and sometimes directly. But I want you to understand that God's providence is a marvelous mystery. If you're wondering how God works, know that you're not alone, because in many ways, from our finite and limited perspective, God's providence is a mystery. Every time we pray for God's providence in our lives, that we believe that God works. But often we don't believe that God uses us in his providence. You know, you probably pray that God would change the direction of the storm a couple weeks ago that dropped a ton of snow. Sometimes you pray that the government would do a certain thing. We pray for the sun to come up and to go down. For we've prayed for years for rain and or snow in Colorado, and we believe that God uses all these natural things in the world for his will, but we often don't believe that God uses us in his providence. And there's several practical ways. We neglect the importance of hard work. We pray for help in our financial needs, and yet sometimes we neglect the fact that, oh, God can use us to provide for those needs. He gives us jobs, and we go labor with our hands. Sometimes we look at the church and the need of the church, and, you know, every year, right, we pray and we send out messages from our global mission board that our work of trying to reach the lost in our mission fields, we need actual financial provision for that, and yet sometimes we forget, oh, our giving is a means for the Lord. Sometimes we get too Calvinistic. I mean, not you can't really be too Calvinistic, but sometimes we become hyper-Calvinistic, which is not really even that Calvinistic, and think, well, God knows what I need. I don't need to pray. And yet, God has taught us. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, taught us to pray. He taught us to ask Him, and He revealed that He works through our prayers. So, you know, in many ways, we don't often believe that God uses us in His providence. And one way, specifically, I think, is evangelism. Evangelism. I think that is one area of life that we regularly and practically deny God's providence. And specifically, when I'm speaking of His providence, how He uses us as a means to reach lost sinners. So I'd like you to consider an ancient message about the power of God in petty people. You see, God used a simple invitation from an insignificant slave girl to save a significant sinner named Naaman about 3,000 years ago. And it doesn't matter how significant you think you are or insignificant you think you are. If you belong to Christ, he uses you in people's lives to call them to Himself. And so I'd like you to consider really this lesson about how God works, that you might have greater confidence in God and the power of His Spirit, even through insignificant people like us, to reach the lost. You might have the vision of the prophet Elijah to see the world as the Lord does. And you might have the love of this little slave girl. For those people that live next door and around you, that cut you off on the freeway, that oppress you in your job or in our nation, but that you would understand the power of God and how it can be wonderfully demonstrated in petty and insignificant people like us to call sinners to Himself, that we might indeed live more and more as a light of the gospel, like a city on a hill that cannot be censured as we go out in our simple, mundane lives, and Christ uses us for the building of His kingdom. We could walk through this passage several ways, but I'd like you to consider this part of the history of the church from the perspective of three characters here. The first one is the little girl. I'd like you to consider the little girl's perspective as this passage focuses on the grace of God in Naaman's life. And we find this really in verses 1 through 5. When you think about the little girl's perspective, the Holy Spirit begins by describing Naaman. She lived in the house of this man named Naaman. He was a great man. He was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. The king loved him. In many ways, he was the goat of Israel, the greatest of all time commander. And why was he so great? He was because the Lord actually used him to win victories for Syria. That's why he was great. It wasn't necessarily that he was great. He was, but God even used him. And this man was esteemed and powerful. And this man was this little girl's master in a foreign land. It says in verse 2 that some of the Syrians went on a raid and carried off this little girl from a foreign land. So this little girl, she lived in the house as if she worked in LeBron James' house. Although I guess there's some controversy there. But she lived in this great man's house. And it wasn't just all rainbows and unicorns, because not only did she see this man who was great and powerful and accomplished legitimately, objectively, but yet she also knew that he was her master. And she was living in a foreign land because they had taken her and stolen her from her life. And now she lived as a slave. But in all the greatness we see something interesting in this little girl. And when you think of a little girl, I'm kind of thinking maybe, you know, elementary school, maybe middle school, but a little girl with the simplicity and the grace and the love and the way kids look. Because not only did she see Naaman as this great man who happened to be her master and she was serving him in this foreign land, but she saw something that maybe other people missed. She saw that Naaman was a leper. Notice how verse 1 describes him. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And that is what overwhelmed this little girl. She served in the goat of Syria's home, but she served as his slave. But what overwhelmed her, the way she saw life and saw her master, is he was a leper with a disease that made him unclean, that would lead to his death. And he was a leper that needed healing from her Lord. And as she spoke to his wife and said, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who were in Samaria. Would that he were with Elisha. Elisha, the prophet of the living God, would heal him." And I want you to think about the innocent love of a little girl that desired healing that only her Lord could provide. It's the same kind of simplistic faith that our children have when they don't even question that Jesus lives and reigns. They don't even question his power. But this little girl was insignificant in Naaman's life. She was someone that was probably invisible to the rest of the world and the rest of his house. She was certainly invisible to all of Syria. And plus, she was a little girl that could have been very bitter. The two big reasons, I think, and she was taken in slavery. At the very beginning of her life, when all of her hopes and dreams were before her, the Syrians came in and took her away. And at that point, no one cared what her will was. She had to serve Naaman. No one cared what her dreams were. Her entire being was focused upon whatever Naaman's wife asked her to do. And on top of that, this little girl was separated from her family. And imagine the bitterness and the sadness that would have been in her heart. No longer on those nights with thunderstorms and fear and bad dreams could she run into her mother's arms or seek safety in her father's embrace. She was alone, serving as a slave, having to work as if she were an adult in a foreign land far away. And yet, notice her perspective. She loved Naaman anyway. She saw through all his greatness. Like that, somehow the innocent, beautiful love of this little girl saw through her oppression and what he had stolen from her and what the Holy Spirit leaves us to remember about this little girl is her love. She saw through all of Naaman's greatness to his need for her Lord, so she shared her faith and invited Naaman to know her Lord. And I want you to think about, just a minute, the love and the humility of this little girl, and really how we should seek to find that in our lives. Because this little girl's love teaches us how to love the lost. Our lives are way better. I mean, we live in America, the land of the free, right? You know, maybe we have to pay a lot of taxes, or you will be paying a lot of taxes in a couple of weeks. Maybe we can't do everything we want or drive 150 miles an hour on I-25 or things like that. Maybe the government is oppressing us a little bit, but our lives are a lot better. But do you have that love that the little girl had for the lost? Do you see beyond the difficult relationships you have with sinners? Do you see the world around you as needing healing, or is it just a bother, an annoyance, an oppression? Is it like mosquitoes that we're going to face in like the middle of July when you want to have a nice barbecue on your deck? How about your unbelieving friends? How do you see them? Do you see their need? How about the politicians around you? How about your neighbors that live on the left and the right side of you, across the street or behind your fence? How do you see the lost around you? And do you see them as lost? Do you see them with the same girl's little love? You know, what happens, I think, is more naturally, more regularly, is we easily get mad at the world and every representative of the world around us for its war against Christ. Or we just don't take the time, we just don't have love in our hearts to look deep into their lives, into the lives of our unbelieving contacts, the unbelieving people around us, to see and gaze at their sickness. You know, reaching the lost in our communities and in our city, it requires a costly compassion in our hearts that has to let go of all the things we want, all the bitterness and frustration of what we haven't been able to get or what has been taken away from us. Rather, what we need to do is have a compassion, the same beautiful, innocent, simple compassion and love that this little girl had. And we need to love our neighbors with this love. And we need to look beyond all the prickly parts of their personalities and see that they are unclean and they need Jesus, our Lord. But the second thing I want you to think about as we think about this little girl whose testimony has been preserved for all eternity in the Word of God, I want you to think about her humility. And think about your humility. And don't underestimate your situation. You really may have no power or confidence that you can make a difference in people's lives. You might look out at all these people that you may see their sin. You may see their need of Christ and have no idea how to influence them. You may have a testimony you've wrecked. But I urge you to love them. Love them until you are willing to point people to Christ. Love them as lost. Love them with the same kind of love that Jeremiah and Baruch were willing to love the rebellious people of God, to declare that they need to turn to Him. Love them with the love of this girl that is willing to just speak up to them. This kind of love, and this kind of impact and interaction in people's lives takes humility. It takes risk, because what happens if you talk to your neighbor about Jesus or invite them to church? All of a sudden, that sort of peaceful, symbiotic relationship is at risk. And you could have now someone who hates you or knows who you really are or is able to say with objective evidence, because you mentioned Jesus, that you're a hypocrite. Well, everyone, you know that, but it's nice when everyone else doesn't know that. Or your boss. How about all the messed up people like me that work in cubicles, and you sadly have those double cubicles? Well, there's someone next to you, and you tell them that you invite them to church, and they hate you for it. And you have to go to work every single day with that person that won't even talk to you. Why? Because you told them about Jesus. And yet, this little girl risks everything, knowing that she had no power. She simply expressed her love and invited Naaman to Jesus. And this sort of love, it takes confidence that God is at work in the world, even through our tiny, mundane gestures. And I want to tell you, this little girl's gesture, this little girl's expression of her love, God used it in a mighty way. So if you're someone that's like, feel like you're influenced to do great things for Jesus, I want you to remember that the great things that have been done for Jesus are little, insignificant things like this, that Jesus has used in a mighty way. Well, the Lord used this little girl's love, this little girl's perspective, that she saw that her master needed the Lord. And so he got a letter from the king, and he went to Israel And as we turn to verse, the last half of verse 5 and following, what happens is that the passage now changes our perspective, and it gives us Elisha's perspective. Elisha is the prophet of Israel. And actually, the way the Lord teaches us about Elijah's perspective is he uses a contrast, just like he used in the irony of this little girl's life. He shows a contrast between Israel's king, who quite frankly had weaker faith than Naaman at this point, and Elisha. And so I want you to consider Elisha's perspective and how it's described, first by considering this contrasting response in the king of Israel. So Naaman is this great man. He's like a wealthy man in our country, as that someone would come, you know, with power and an entourage, like Absalom liked to run around with his, you know, parade of soldiers and 50 men and all that. That's how Naaman came. He came with a letter from his king, so clout. He came with money, expecting to pay a great treasure of silver and gold and in clothing to the king of Israel, paying the king to heal him. But then when the king of Israel saw Naaman, what did he see? He saw, I believe, a frightening enemy. Every other time he had seen Naaman, he had seen him on the other side of the battlefield. Trust often, Naaman won those battles. And so this man walked into the king of Israel's court. It's a frightening enemy coming to see him, and then he has a letter from this king of Syria with an impossible request. I have sent Naaman, my servant, that you, he's speaking to the king, may heal him of his leprosy. Israel, the king of Israel's perspective is wild. He lost it. Notice what he said, or notice what happened. When he read the letter, he tore his clothes. Now, tearing your clothes is a Hebrew idiom of just mourning and sadness and brokenness and fear and like, I am lost. And he goes, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure this man of leprosy? He was an Israelite. He had Leviticus. He understood how powerless they were to heal anyone, much less of leprosy. And what did he think? He thought that king of Syria was just trying to pick a fight so he could take more land and humble Israel's king. He was lost. He didn't see past the power of Syria, or the pride and the success and the power of Naaman to the power of God. He lost it. And so the Lord, in that contest, leads us to Elisha. When Elisha, the prophet, he heard the king of Israel, I can imagine Elisha just like shaking his head. Do I have to deal with this again? And he said, why have you torn your clothes? Send him to me. Send Naaman to me. And so Elisha was in his house, and I don't know. I mean, I probably put the little cozy on my teapot too much, so I, in my mind, I'm visioning like an English cottage and someone riding up. That's a bit of a mess. But it's not actually too far from that. So Naaman, he comes, and he brings his whole parade, his horses, his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha looked out the window, and if he were an English granny, he had his tea, and then he sat back and he leaned over to his servant and said, all right, I see him. You go outside, and you tell Naaman, this great man, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But what did Elisha see? I mean, he certainly saw all the gold and silver in the clothing. He saw all the horses and chariots. He saw this great and powerful man that was a danger to Israel. But Elisha saw right through him and saw that he was a leper. He saw that he was unclean and he needed God's grace. He didn't come out and say, oh, great Naaman, what can I do for you? He looked through all of the pride and the glory and said, you know what? He needs Jesus. And he sent out his messenger to that unclean man and said, go and wash, and the Lord will cleanse you. I want you to think about the vision of Elisha. And because really the vision of what the context drives us to is to see Naaman as Elisha did. In contrast, the king, all he saw was a frightening enemy and an impossible request. But Elisha, he saw a man who was a leper who needed God's grace. We need that vision. We need to look through the power and prestige of every circumstance and every person around us to see a sinner who needs Jesus. We need that same vision that Elijah had. And so I encourage you to start looking at everyone in the world differently as God sees them. Start looking at everyone in the world from, you know, the homeless woman to the billionaire boss. Look at every one of them around you with a vision that sees their ultimate need. They need Jesus Christ. They need the gospel. And their power or their pride or the obstacles before them shouldn't scare you away. They need the simple message to repent and rest in Christ's saving grace. You know, as we think about reaching the world, we often focus on the poor and the homeless and the addict. And if you've ever worked with the addict or the homeless that is there for so many difficult reasons, it's overwhelming. But we spend a lot of time focusing on them. And they certainly need our help, but I suspect we neglect a huge group of people who need Jesus, and they're living right in front of our faces. So I encourage you to look through the good people, through the people who can pay their bills, the people who seem to have a moderate or a great level of success and are profitable in society, and look at everyone around you with that same x-ray vision that sees a sinner who needs the gospel, and love them. Love them and invite them to encounter the Lord and His Word, which you can do by inviting them to worship. Elijah's simple words lead us to Naaman's perspective, because really the rest of this passage shows the work of God's grace from Naaman's perspective. And I want you to notice these two contrasts in Naaman's life, and they're really to contrast in the two ways he responded to the gospel. The first is Naaman was too proud to be healed in a humble way. Did you notice that? Elisha, the prophet of God, actually said to him, go and wash 7 times and you'll be clean. And he sat on his horse. Again, I'm, you know, in the English countryside thinking of a knight, but that's not exactly what it is, but it's probably good enough. He sat on his horse and saying, wait a minute. This guy, this prophet, he sent a messenger, a servant to talk to me. And by the way, ironically, it was a servant that first told him about the Lord and the prophet. You sent a servant to talk to me? He flipped, kind of in a different way than the king. Behold, I thought that Elisha would surely come out and stand before me, because I'm a great man. I'm the goat of all Israel. And he would call upon his name and just in a glorious demonstration and ceremony of piety, he would do something or wave his hand or speak and cure me in a way that I deserved, in a proud way. But no, Naaman, he was too proud to be healed in this humble way. He said, wait, why am I going to go wash in the murky waters of Israel? Why can't I go wash in my rivers? They're way cleaner. He was offended that Elisha wouldn't give him the respect and honor and worship he deserved. An objectively mighty man. And so you see, pride made Naaman an impossible sinner. Even Naaman, he saw the obstacle of his pride. I mean, Naaman, he represents sinners and really gives us a beautiful insight into how a sinner's mind works. He knew he needed healing. He knew it. Why did he grab all that money and get the permission from his king and go all that way to Elisha? He knew he needed healing. But he needed humility to believe the simple gospel. And that is how so many people live their lives. Wash and be clean, it's not good enough. It's too simple. It's too humble of a way to find healing from our sin and reconciliation with God. But you know, as we're talking about God's providence, the Lord was persistent. And the Lord did not leave Naaman to just to reject the salvation of God because of his pride. But the Lord gave Naaman his servants. And you see that his servants, they understood the message of Elisha. As Naaman rode away in a rage, offended because this guy insulted his pride and his honor, his servants, they cried out, "My father, who says to your boss, my father, but people who have been loved by their master?" Naaman was a great man. He had served, he had sacrificed, he had fought and risked his life with these servants and earned their respect so much so that they, as they saw him leaving to live in his sin, really like Jehoiakim, the king of Israel, chose to do, the Lord gave them to Naaman as a gift, and they said, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" And then the Holy Spirit worked through yet another servant to say, "He actually said to you, wash and be clean." They believed what Elisha had said. They believed that it was the good news of the gospel that actually if he would wash, the Lord God would cleanse him. And when his servants spoke, this proud man was humbled and called to faith in the Lord. And he washed and was clean. Notice the end of verse 14. After he finished washing, according to the man of God, by faith and in the word of God, as he confronted the prophet of God and his word, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, instead of wrinkled and scaly and dried out and sick and dying. And it simply says he was clean. And I want you to notice, Naaman began this proud and insulted, too proud to be healed in a humble way. And here are his responses. He submitted to the gospel and discovered the true God. He believed the good news. He washed and he was clean. And then in verse 15, he confessed faith in the one true God. Notice this. Naaman, the great and powerful general of Syria, which, by the way, the generals in an army in this time, they really had kind of a spiritual office, because war between countries was war ultimately between gods. If you remember the Philistines and Israel in David's time, Dagon and Yahweh, well, the same thing happened between Syria and Israel. Naaman, he thought his god Rimmon had served him and had given him victory, and yet notice what this foreigner says. "Behold, I know that there is no god in all the earth but in Israel." What a change of profession, because in every victory he would have said to the defeated, "I know that my God has defeated you." And now the Lord, by his grace, through humble, petty, insignificant people, had called him to and opened his eyes to see that there is no God but the Lord God. the one true God of Israel. And then he expressed his gratitude for grace, and that's a sign of true conversion, isn't it? He not only was thankful that he was healed, but he expresses his gratitude, and he goes to Elisha and said, let me give you a reward. Let me pay you and thank you for what you have done. Elisha said, no. But what was he doing there? I think he really was changed in expressing not only belief, not only confession of the true God, but he expressed gratitude for God's grace. And then, in verse 17, he expressed and committed and confessed publicly to Elisha that he would serve the Lord only. Now, it's a little bit odd, but notice the beauty of the work of God's grace in this man that was really an impossible sinner. In verse 17, he says, okay, if you won't take a gift, then please do something for me. Give me 2 mule loads of soil, of earth. He asked for 2 truck beds full of dirt from Israel. Now, that is not necessarily the first thing I would do. But we can't understand it today in 21st century Colorado. But if you think about that dirt that he asked for, why would he ask for that dirt? The Lord said to come and worship him where he places his name. And where did he place his name? In the land of Canaan. Where did Naaman live? North of that land, in a foreign country where God had not placed his name. And so he asked for 2 truck bed loads of dirt to take back to his home so that he could have a token of Israel. To offer burnt sacrifices to the Lord. This is a radical conversion. And then he goes on to say, listen, I've got a complicated life. And this should cause all of us to think of the difficulty that someone from the world faces as they are converted. And that what we see isn't exactly what goes on. He said, I ask one more thing of you. Please pardon your servant. May the Lord pardon your servant. He asked Elisha to intercede for him to the Lord. Because he said, you know, again, I'm the goat of Syria. I serve the king. And my king, he worships a false god. And what is my job? I have to go in as his protector. And I have to kneel in that temple so that he can lean upon me as he bows and worships the Lord. But please pardon your servant. I promise you, I will offer burnt offerings to no other god but the Lord. And when it looks like I'm breaking that vow, pardon me. I don't know how to get out of this. I'm a man under a master. But know that as my life is not perfect and I live in a foreign land with a foreign God, know even as I bow, I am not turning to idols. And he had no other way of dealing with this paradox in his life other than seeking the forgiveness of the Lord, knowing that although it looked like he might bow down to idols, he truly had a heart only for the Lord. And notice the grace of God. Elisha said to him, go in peace. It wasn't like James or John who says, you know, when your friend comes and says, give me help, go in peace, I'll pray for you. Elisha was a prophet of God. He said, go in peace, peace with God. With the pardon of God. He saw your difficult situation and he will pardon you as you have to go and you have to be a prop that your king leans on as he worships this false god in direct rebellion against the Lord. Do you see how the Lord worked grace in Naaman's life? A man who all of us, if we would have looked at him, seemed like a man who was impossible to reach. I want you to hear this. Don't think that anyone is too hard for the gospel. I was not too hard for the gospel. Naaman was not too hard for the gospel. You are not too hard for the we're not too hard for the gospel, and there is no one out there that's too hard for the gospel when the irresistible Holy Spirit works through his word. And I want you to take from Naaman's perspective here that God's Spirit works powerfully through God's word. That little girl in Syria was insignificant, had no power. That messenger of Elisha was insignificant. The servants of Naaman were insignificant as they proclaimed the gospel. But you need to see the significance of Elisha. He was the prophet of the living God. And when he said, "Go and wash, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean," Elisha spoke the word of God. And God's Spirit worked through his word to humble a proud and prestigious sinner. It was just like when Jesus said to that man that you've read about in your series on John at the Bethesda or whatever pool, who for 38 years had to be carried there and carried back because he couldn't walk. And Jesus said the absurd, "Get up and pick up your mat and walk." What happened is, the Spirit of God accompanied the Word of God. And this is what happened with Naaman. You know, we don't have prophets like Elisha in the church anymore. But Christ has given us pastors to proclaim God's Word as we gather here. And you need to know that the Holy Spirit still works in the same amazing power through the reading and preaching of God's Word when we gather in public worship. Paul even confessed that in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "When you are gathered together, the Spirit of the Lord is with you." Now, it's awkward for me as a pastor that you know and knew as an engineer and a growing pastor through seminary, it's awkward to speak so highly of the preaching of the Word. And I've talked to Jason, Pastor Rice, you're a pastor, and it's awkward for him. But I want you to know when we talk about it, it's not because we think that our preaching somehow is really good. But you need to listen to us because we've got something to say. You know, we went to seminary. We come to worship ourselves because we believe that the Holy Spirit works in public worship powerfully. He is with us. And when you realize that, you'll view public worship yourself in a different way. You will never come in a relaxed way. You'll never come thinking, this is just another thing I'm doing. You will come realizing that you're meeting with the living God, and then you will send your loved ones to drink from Christ's word and spirit also. And you know what? You live here in Colorado Springs, and you've seen this happen. We're a few miles east of Manitou Springs. And you know, for years and decades, people have gone to Manitou Springs for the healing power of their water. But you have something better. You have the healing power of the Word of God. And so you may be a petty, insignificant person with no power or influence in someone's life, but you can love them and you can invite them to the one who has infinite, eternal, unchanging power. You can invite sinners to the healing power of God's Word and Spirit, and Christ promises to work in a mighty way, just as he did in Naaman's life. But maybe you're the one struggling in your sin, and you're hearing this message. I want to encourage you that this is an important message about the work of God in our lives personally. If you know that you're sick, and you need healing, and you need Jesus, then you can come, and you can drink the healing word of God. You can do it privately as you read the scriptures and pray as that father and Mark prayed, "I believe, but help my unbelief." You certainly have the guarantee of God's covenant to be our God and to make us his people and dwell among us that you can come to worship in your sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ will feed your soul and pour his grace out upon you through his word and spirit. I think that's what we learn from Naaman's perspective. But as we turn back and to the bigger picture, and the reason I wanted to go to this passage and to think about our impact in the world, I want you to get one more detail. To reach the lost, you must encounter the lost. To reach the lost, you must encounter the lost. How was Naaman, this enemy, dangerous enemy of Israel, ever going to be reached? That little girl had to somehow encounter him. And so you need to build space in your life for the lost around you. Now, this little girl encountered the lost through violence and through a terrible heartache. But even in that providence of God, she pointed those in need to the best place to be healed. She invited Naaman to meet God's prophet and encounter his word and spirit. Now in your life, and I know some of you, you have opportunity to share the gospel and declare the hope that God promises to all who call upon Jesus Christ. You know, some of you, or at some times, you may be used as God's mouthpiece, but don't underestimate the significance of that simple little act of inviting people to encounter the living God in worship and believe that the Holy Spirit works through God's word powerfully under the reading and the preaching of the word. And you see, there is no better place for a sinner, you or me or someone who hates Christ or denies God, there's no better place for a sinner to encounter Christ than in public worship. And so love sinners around you with a simple invitation to God's powerful presence. Because you see, the Lord uses insignificant people like you and me to do significant work in lives of sinners, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And this account of God's history gives us an example of the way God normally works through our little acts. Now, you may never see the impact of your simple love for the lost sinner, but you must believe the power of God's providence and petty people like you and me. He works, and just as we pray, God will build the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed write your word upon our hearts and give us a humble view of ourselves and a great view of you and your power and desire for your glory. Cause your word to go out mightily everywhere it's preached here in Colorado Springs and Denver and along the Front Range and to the very ends of the earth, that you might build up your people and that you might call sinners to saving faith. Work in our lives now. We pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Psalm 71, Selection C, and let's rise and sing this together, and we'll close with a benediction. Thank you.